Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Well, good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We continue our series through what some have called the greatest chapter in all the Bible, Romans chapter 8. We've called it Blessed Assurance. Now, Brett mentioned that there's only a few verses, so I think I got the impression that some of you are thinking, well, that means it's a shorter sermon. Don't get your hopes up. So far in Romans, we've talked about no condemnation, the first part of this eighth chapter, life in the Spirit, and then last week we looked at our present sufferings. And this morning we will look at God's purpose as He works in our lives in the midst of those sufferings. Because sometimes we may feel like, well, like the parakeet in Max Lucado's book, In the Eye of the Storm. Chippy, the parakeet, never saw it coming. One second, he was peacefully perched in his cage. The next, he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it in the cage, and just about that time, the phone rang. She got a little distracted when she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when and Chippy got sucked in. Bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened the bag, and there was Chippy, still alive. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom and turned on the faucet and held Chippy under the running water for a while. Then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hair dryer and blasted the pet with hot air. So in the matter of a few moments, poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who'd initially written about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she said, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. The look of things this morning, looks like we have some Chippies among us. And if that be the case, we really need to hear the truth from this passage from Romans, particularly from Romans 8:28. Let's read it together, beginning in that 28th verse. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now let me say right up front that this passage has caused a great deal of division and question marks and confusion, even among folks within the church. It seems to be a dividing line of which doctrinal category you fit yourself in. We just had someone visit our church about a month ago, and afterwards we went to lunch and we sat for a while, talked about the fellowship, talked about the things that we do, and they finally said, well, I got to know, are you a Calvinist? And I said, no, my name is Ken. That's my brother-in-law. He's Calvin, but I don't know where you're going with that, but I knew where he was going with it. He was trying to put us in a category. Do you teach this, he said? Do you teach election and predestination? And I said, well, you know, I kind of try to teach what the Bible teaches. And I know there are a lot of people who want to go into this vein of doctrine or this vein of doctrine. And if we go with thus saith the Lord consistently the whole counsel of God, we'll be all right. even sometimes if it's things we don't fully understand, we can't fully wrap our minds around, we can't necessarily place it. It's not like what we were always taught or what we thought. If we will trust God's word, we will be okay. I promise you that. Now, this passage begins with a familiar verse, and I probably don't have to tell you that Romans 8:28 is one of the most beloved verses in all the Bible. Many of you could probably give testimony to that fact. You were sick, and this verse was like medicine to your soul. You lost a loved one, and these words somehow carried you through. You were crushed and beaten by the winds of ill fortune, and this verse gave you hope to go on. You, like Chippy, were sucked in, washed up, and blown over by life. It gave you something to hold on to. But this passage has also so been greatly misunderstood, misused, and misquoted. It has been misused more than just about any other verse in all the Bible, turned into a Christian cliche and thrown in the face of those who are suffering, most of all in inopportune times. Perhaps you've been there. I have been there a few times and just wanted to just pull somebody away and say, look, that's true. And these people need truth, but can you just back off here with this verse? It's also been misquoted, taken out of context, key words left off, turned into kind of a spiritualized, everything happens for a reason, or everything will work out in the end. And those that expression is not just trite or hollow, it can be hurtful to someone who's already hurting. But what does it mean? Let's begin with four important perspectives this morning. Four basics that we need to keep in mind as we read Romans 8:28 so that we might better understand this often misunderstood verse. Now, I have adapted these four basics from something that Dr. Vernon Grounds, the longtime president of Denver Seminary, wrote about many years ago. And you can just follow with me. The first is we must start with God. We must start with God, not with ourselves, not with our circumstances, but with Him. And you see on your outline sheet that there are several translations of this verse, and you see how the word order can bring such different meaning. We read the NIV version, we read it earlier, in all things God works for the good for those who love Him, but many of us probably learned this verse first, or we've heard it most, from a King James perspective. All things work together for good, it begins, to them that love God. The New American Standard says it a little differently. God causes all things to work together for good, which also created a new set of controversies and confusion that God causes all things. The ESV, the cool Bible, says for those who love God, all things work together for good. And you begin to see the difference. The same Greek words are translated just in different word order, and they bring out a completely different meaning. In the King James Version, though, you notice that God is at the very end of the phrase. In the others, He is somewhat at the beginning. And it's partly a question of text and partly a question of grammar, but there's nothing, as much as it's wrong with the traditional version, as much as an understanding of what this is about. We will never properly understand this verse as long as we put God at the end and not at the beginning. And I'm not just talking about word order in a translation. I'm talking about in our perspective. When we put ourselves first, the center of our own universe, when we see our circumstances first, we will struggle to find hope in the midst of the despair of this world. Some people believe that life is just kind of like a roll of the dice, and then God works these things together. He comes in at the end to save the day and to make it all right. But that's not a biblical view at all. In reality, God is there at the beginning, He is there at the end, and He's there at every point in between. He is at work, not luck or chance, or blind fate, or karma, or whatever you want to call it. God is in the middle of it. Some would say, where is God when it hurts? Well, He's right there in the middle of things. And to understand Romans 8:28, we have to begin with God. He was there when it all happened. He is there when it happens. He's there beforehand. He will be there when it's over. And we don't have to dismiss the tragedy and act like the pain isn't real. We don't have to play word games and Pollyanna faith type stuff to make it better. We just have to see the active involvement of a God who loves us and is there all along. What happens to you and to me is not the mechanical turning of some impersonal will, as some philosophies would suggest. God is actively at work in our lives. Now, is Paul saying whatever happens is good? No. Though some have read it that way. Is he saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? Well, of course not. Is he saying everything will work out if we just have enough faith? Well, he's not saying that either. Is he saying that we will understand why God allowed tragedy to come one day? No, not saying that. What then is he saying? He is erecting a sign over the unexplainable mysteries of life, a sign that reads, quiet, God at work. How? Well, we're not always sure. To what end? Well, we know that for good and not for evil. That's what Romans 8:28 is saying, but it all starts with him. The second perspective, the second basic is this. We must have a long-term perspective. So many things in life seem unexplainable in the moment. Why does a tornado strike this house and leave another one untouched? Why does this child get sick and this one is fine? Why does the tumor that they removed come back for one person and the other one goes in remission and scot-free for life? The list of such questions is endless. And seen in isolation, they make no sense whatsoever. If there is a purpose behind such tragedy, we just can't see it. Our danger is this, that we judge the end by the beginning. That's all that we can see. Or to be more exact, we judge what we cannot see by what we can see. And when tragedy strikes, if we can't see a purpose, we assume there must not be one. But the very opposite is true. We ought to judge the beginning by the end. We already know the final score. We win. It's good news. And here's what Romans 8:28 says. It's where it gives us some real help. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good. And the phrase there in the Greek, work together, is really one word, synergon in Greek. It's two words. It's a compound word. It means with energy or with power. And what it really means is working with or working together. It's the same word from which we get synergy. And synergy is what happens when you put two or more elements together to form something brand new that neither could form separately. So they synergize together. And everything put together, he says, is good. Now you think about this in baking a cake. I don't do that a lot, but I've seen it done. And you know that there are several ingredients in a cake that you would never consider eating in and of themselves. You're not just going to get some flour and maybe a straw and make your own pixie stick. It's probably not going to happen. But you're not going to get some baking powder and a spoon and just go, yum, tasty. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get a few raw eggs and Rocky Balboa it. Even salt, I don't know why it works in a cake, but it works in a cake. All these things that you would not eat in and of themselves, oil, eggs, baking soda, flour, sugar. Sugar's good, but everything else, when they're mixed together somehow, they end up tasting good. Good. Cake is good. Who doesn't like cake? But the individual ingredients by themselves just don't seem to work by themselves. Right now, you might be tasting just one really nasty ingredient. And you're going, well, this doesn't taste really good. But God is at work making everything, folding everything together to accomplish His good for us. He is synergizing those things. And you might not always understand the good that God is accomplishing, but He is working His will in a way that gives Him glory and brings us ultimate good. That synergy, the combination of many elements to produce a positive result. He's working together. So when Paul says all things work together, many things that make no sense when seen in isolation are in fact ingredients working together to produce something good in our lives. That's divine synergy, even in the darkest moments, a synergy that produces something positive. So we must not judge the end by the beginning, but rather the beginning by the end. Long-term perspective. The third basic is this. We must have a correct understanding of and a definition of the word good. And I think this is the crux of the matter. Paul says that all things work together for good, and we sang that a while ago, but what is the good? What's he talking about? Because most of us define good differently than God does, and that's why we have a hard time understanding this sometimes. We like to feel good, we like to look good, we like to make good money, we like good health, we want a good job, we want a good house. We want to live the good life, right? And we think of the good life, it means a better set of circumstances, certainly better than we have right now. And God certainly knows what is good because He is good. But He's not saying all these things are good in the way that they make you happy or more comfortable, or that your circumstances outwardly are all in the way that you would define good. Because in that light, even problems can be profitable. Because God's good is defined down in the next verse, not for our comfort, but for our conformity to Christ. God has chosen, predestined us to a certain end, and that certain end is the good of Romans 28. It is that we might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And that's good. Now let me put it plainly. God is at work in your life, making you like Jesus Christ. Therefore, anything that makes you more like Jesus Christ is good. And anything that draws you away and pulls you away from Jesus Christ is bad. Even things that on the surface may seem good or neutral, if they're taking you away from Him, if they're substituting for Him, then they're bad. And when Paul says that all things work together for good, he's not saying the tragedies and the heartaches of life are always are good as much as they'll make us happy or whatever, but that they will produce a better life, not a better set of circumstances. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But God is not committed to making you happy and successful. He is committed to making you like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to make you more like Jesus, that's good. So it is in the providence of God that we learn more in the darkness sometimes than we do in the light. We gain more from sickness than we do from health. We pray more when we are scared than when we are confident. And everything that happens to you, the tragedies, the unexplained circumstances, even the stupid choices that you make, and you did make some this week, all of it is grist for the mill of God's loving purpose. This is what Paul means when he says we know, because we know God and we know who He is and we know His character and we know what He's doing behind the scenes, even if we can't fully understand why He's mixing these ingredients to synergize them together. We know the end result of that cake is good. Fourthly, we must understand the limitation of this verse. In other words, we must understand what it means, but also what it doesn't mean. You notice the last phrase there of Romans 8:28. It is a promise to those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. And that is an all-important limitation. In other words, what he's saying is that this verse, this promise, is true of those who love God, who've been called by Him. In other words, this verse is true for Christians, not for humanity at large, not for everybody in the world. And that might seem exclusive, and it might seem even condescending from a Christian to say that, but it's not a blanket promise to the whole human race. It is for those who love God and are called according to this purpose. So we're not doing anybody any favors to try to apply that to the world to offer them some sort of encouragement. That's not what the Scripture's saying. God's purpose is to make His children one day to be like His Son, so we live according to His purpose. And God is working in us on purpose, with purpose, for a purpose. And listen, I remember hearing a long time ago, Carl Jung, the great psychologist and theologian and all that, once said that the central neurosis of our time is purposelessness. In other words, that people are wandering around with a lack of purpose. This verse, this understanding of Scripture, gives us who are followers of Christ a great sense of purpose. Do you have purpose? God is working on purpose to give you a purpose. Kind of reminds me of the story I heard of a cowboy who applied for an insurance policy, and the agent asked him, "Have you had any accidents?" And after reflecting for a moment, the applicant responded, "Nope, but I did have a bronco kick me in the ribs last summer and broke two of my ribs. And then a couple years ago, a rattlesnake bit me on the ankle." And the agent stopped for a moment and said, "Wouldn't you call those accidents?" And the guy said, "No, they both did it on purpose." You know, there's a difference in things that are accidental and things that are on purpose. And God's ultimate purpose is not just to save us. If He just saved us to take us to heaven, He would have killed us when He saved us. You understand that? He has a larger purpose, not just to meet our needs, but to conform us to the image of Christ. So when we look at Romans 8:28, one question comes to mind: how can we know, as Paul said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what is happening is somehow God's plan working together for good? How can we know that there's a purpose behind it? Because even as Viktor Frankl, the Viennese psychiatrist who spent time in Nazi concentration camp and wrote an incredible treatise afterwards on meaning, said anybody who has purpose can endure anything. If you know the meaning and the reason behind it, it is the hardest part when you don't know that there's a purpose. Romans 8:28 gives us a sense of purpose, and verses 29 and 30 tell us the why verse 28 is true. To say it another way, if verses 28 and 29 aren't true, or 29 and 30 aren't true, then verse 28 isn't true either. These are all intricately connected together. So in order to accomplish this purpose of bringing God glory to Himself, God designed a process that is found in verses 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. There's the purpose, that He might be the first born among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. This passage explains Romans 8:28, and it is what makes it true. It's a chain reaction of salvation, of God's work in our life. It is what someone has called the golden chain of salvation. And each link of this chain, and there are five, is so vitally important. You take one link out and the chain falls apart. But all of these links in the chain are crucial for us to understand God's work on our behalf. No other statement in all the Bible so comprehensively contains what God is doing to accomplish our salvation. He begins in eternity past, and He finishes in eternity future. So let's look at these five links in the chain. The first is this: God chose us. This is the word foreknew, and the link in the chain reaction is foreknowledge. Before you knew, Before we were here, God foreknew us. Before you and I were even born, God knew us, as Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Now, this is a corrective for us when we are tempted to say that we chose God, which is absurd because God has taken the initiative in this chain reaction of regeneration. Now, the very word is not easy to understand and causes us great confusion sometimes, this idea of foreknowledge. In both English and in Greek, the foreknowledge is clearly made up of two words that are joined together, before knowledge. It is, in its simplest form, the word means to know something before it happens. Not hard to see. But there are two kinds of foreknowledge. There is human foreknowledge, and there's God's foreknowledge. It's important for us to understand the difference. Human foreknowledge is the ability to know what's going to happen before it happens, because it always has happened that way before. So I suspect, and I would say with a pretty good degree of certainty, that the sun will come up tomorrow. Might be cloudy and rainy, but somewhere behind the clouds there will be the sun. Every day in my life so far that has happened, so based on past experience, my foreknowledge, knowledge beforehand, suggests to me that it's going to happen. That's how we do weather forecasts. However accurate or inaccurate they may be, the computer models run projections, and they look at this front and the barometric pressure, and they put all these things together, and their foreknowledge of previous experience tells them what might happen in the future. That's human foreknowledge. But there's a second kind of foreknowledge, and that's what's clearly spoken of here. That's God's foreknowledge, which is entirely different. God's foreknowledge is His divine ability to know what is going to happen before it happens, because He intends to make it happen. We see this sometimes even in a limited way in our own experience. Let's say, for instance, you might say, when church is over today, I'm going to go eat at Bojangles. Now, how do you know that? Well, because you purpose, you plan, you have determined that that is what you're going to do. But there is a limit to that kind of foreknowledge. Something could happen to change your plans. You could pass out in the service in the next few minutes, and we have to call paramedics to come in here and drag you, or at least put you on something and get you out of here, whatever it takes. And you may end up in a hospital instead of at Bojangles. Or someone might say, let's go to Milo's, I'm buying. And that changes the whole plan, right? Or you could have a wreck on your way there, or you could get struck by lightning, or who knows what. Lots of things could happen. So even though you have a plan, you don't totally control the future to make the plan happen. But God is not like that. His foreknowledge doesn't simply mean that He knows by looking down the corridors of history to see what's going to happen, because He's God and He can see what's going to happen. That's true, but it doesn't go far enough. God knows what's going to happen because He is sovereign over all the earth. And I know, listen, I had a great discussion with someone this week about God's sovereignty, and as best I could have that discussion, because I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. You probably do too. And just because you can't fully comprehend or understand God does not mean He is not able to do what He says. In fact, the very fact that you can't comprehend Him is part of the evidence that He is God and you're not. That's what some people have great confusion and consternation over, the fact that they can't fully understand God. I have great confidence in that. If I could understand God, He would be very limited. But I'm willing and I'm ready to say He's God and I'm not. And there's a lot of things. Now, I don't want to just check our brain at the door, but when we come to the end of our ability to fully wrap our minds around things, we have to be willing to trust. That's where the faith proposition always comes in. He is God and you're not, and He can do far beyond what you can even begin to grasp. He reigns over all creation. He knows what is going to happen because he either directly causes it or he gives his permission for it to happen. So every event in the universe falls under one of two categories: the directly caused or divinely permitted. Nothing's going to come your way unless God has a hand in it. Now let me say one other quick thing, or maybe this isn't quick, but let me say it anyway. Because the word knowledge in the Bible means more than just mental cognition, that God knows something. It is not simply the ability to know some facts. The word know, especially in the Old Testament, has the idea of knowing intimately. In fact, we use it as a euphemism even all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, and Adam knew Eve, it said in the King James, and they had a child. And so we kind of sometimes will say, well, he knew her in a biblical sort of way, and we kind of know what that means. If you don't know what it means, ask Kenji and he'll explain it to you. But okay, don't ask Kenji. Let's find a married person and ask them. But we get that because it speaks of an intimate relationship, and it is the kind of intimate relationship God has when he knows his people, even when he foreknows them. So when you apply it to salvation, to say God foreknew you means that God foreloved you. He not only knew you before you were born, he loved you before you were born. Before the world was created, he not only knew he was going to create you, he knew he was going to love you. He loved you before you loved him. He chose you before you chose him. He sought you before you sought him. He found you before you found him. Love begins not with us, but with God. Even before Christ came, he knew you and he loved you. We have several expectant mommies in this place. I have a daughter who is expecting in a few months. My wife is today going for a baby shower for her. And it's her first, so she's talking a lot about it. And she knows the gender, but for whatever reason, and frankly, I know the gender, and I would be willing to sing for a small fee, but she really wants to keep it on the down low. She's not going to tell anybody what it is. And so I have to be careful in this. But, you know, somewhere on Instagram or Facebook or something, or in private text, we get pictures of her belly, and we hear all about this child that she loves, and the sonogram photos, and this child, whatever gender it may be, is going to be a wonderful grandchild, no doubt, for us. Number 7 for us. But while the baby is growing inside her, she prays for this child. She sings to this child. She pats her tummy and talks to this child. She has a relationship with her child before her child even knows who she is. Or we have several folks here who have adopted. And you can truly say to that child, before you knew us, we knew you. Before you loved us, we loved you. Your picture was on our refrigerator before you had even come to this continent, for some. And in the very same way, God loved you first. He sought you first. He chose you first. Salvation begins with God. That's a very crucial distinction. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the last century, said, "I'm glad God chose me before he saw me, because if he had waited until he saw me, he might not have wanted me." But God didn't wait to see if we were going to be pretty or not. He didn't wait to see if we were going to be nice or not. He didn't wait to see if we met his specifications. He loved us before he even came into the world. He foreloved us. Secondly, God changes us. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. This link in the chain of God's work in our lives is predestination. Foreknowledge determines who God's children will be. Predestination determines what God's children will be. Predestination is a hard word for us to wrap our minds around, especially our finite minds and our limited perspective, limited by the confines of time and space. But God is not limited by those things. And some of this just scares people. But don't get hung up so much on this word and miss what it is saying. In this context, it means that God has decided beforehand where you're going to end up. Predestination, as you can tell, is a long word made up of two shorter words. Pre, meaning before, destination, well, your final stop. So your destination has been decided because God has determined that one day you will be like Jesus. That's what He predestined us to become. So if you're a believer, you have been predestined to go to heaven, and you've also been predestined to be conformed to the image just like Jesus when you get there. It's where your trip is going to end. It's where your GPS has been set for. This is the final destination. So we have predestined that to occur. Now, how's it going to take for us to get there? Our text is saying that God has predetermined, predestinated, predestined you to reach a certain destination. He set the GPS. And the predestination is that you would someday be like Jesus Christ. We will one day be conformed to the image of Christ. And that word conformed means to be shaped or molded. Remember Chippy? God is chipping away at us to conform us to the image of Christ. Not to make us comfortable, but to make us conform. Thirdly, God calls us. He calls us. Those He predestined, He also called, it says. The next link in the chain is the calling, which means being invited. It was originally used in the Greek of those who received invitations, like to a banquet. So there are two kinds of callings in the Bible, the general call and the specific call. The specific call is an irresistible inward pull of the Holy Spirit as He woos us and wins us to Jesus Christ. Theologians would call that the effectual call. But to put it in terms that at least I can understand, if you're a Christian, then you're called. If you're not a Christian, well, then you need to respond to the call. The general call is the call to salvation that goes out to all peoples everywhere. It is universal. It is non-discriminatory. Whosoever will may come. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish and have everlasting life. That is the general call of God given to everybody. It may be accepted, it may be rejected or resisted, but that's not the call that Paul is talking about here. This verse speaks of the specific, personal, inward call of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Spirit calls and woos you and wins you and draws you to Jesus Christ. It is the saving call of God. It's the invitation, which also gives you the ability to respond. What I'm saying is, you didn't save yourself. God did it. You didn't come to the Lord. He called you first. I'm amazed at how many people have a problem with it. That's just not the way my God is. I don't want to be just a puppet. Even in surrendering to God, they're so holding on to their own free will and self-determination. It's self-contradictory. I'm still going to be in charge even as I surrender. But you're not. And to surrender to the Lord is to lay down that absurdity and understand that though I can't fully understand, and I thought when I chose, but it all began with Him. The old pastor, Dr. Harry Ironside, used to tell the story of an older man who testified at a service how God saved him from a life of sin. He told how God found him in a terrible place, saved him, cleaned him up, forgave him, gave him a brand new life. After the service, there was a man there, kind of a legalistic brother, and he said, "Well, you gave a wonderful testimony and gave glory to God, but you left something out. You didn't talk about your part of salvation." The man responded quickly, "You're so right, my dear brother. I did leave my part out. My part was to run away from God as fast as I could. God's part was to run after me until He caught me. And for some of you this morning, the Lord is chasing you. He's chasing you. And He knows exactly where you are. Fourthly, God cleanses us. He cleanses us. This link in the chain is justification. Those He called, He also justifies, being made right with God. Justification is a word that Paul has used repeatedly throughout Romans. It essentially means to declare righteous. It means that because of your faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account in heaven while you're still a sinner. And as a result, you're set free. You're not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation. The record is wiped clean. You're not condemned anymore. As I've shared, I remember this from the few times I went to Sunday school when I was in high school in church. And somebody taught this and it stuck. Justification is just as if I never sinned. And so when God looks at me, He sees me clean. He sees me clean and righteous and holy because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me because of my faith, not because of my works, not because I've lived up to anything, not because I've lived a particularly righteous or holy or pure life, but because of what Christ has done for me. It's all about Him. It means we're made clean, and all the righteousness of Christ is transferred to me. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Those He calls, He justifies. He makes us clean. And fifthly, God completes us. God completes us. With apologies to Jerry Maguire, it's He who completes us. The final link in this chain is glorification. And I'll have to say, I have a harder time understanding glorification than I do predestination and foreknowledge. Those He justified, He also glorified, the text tells us. What does it mean to glorify? It means to be glorified with the glory that God Himself has. All that heaven has is given to you when you were glorified. So wait a minute, the text is telling us that God not only saves us, but He glorifies us? Yeah, that happens when you die, when you go to heaven, when you're in the presence of the Lord, and it especially happens when Jesus returns to the earth. Scripture tells us this over and over. Glorification here is still in the future for the children of God, yet it's spoken of in the past tense, as if He's already done it. Our glorification is guaranteed. So when He speaks of it, it is so certain that God speaks of it as past tense, even though it is still future for us. As Philippians 1:6 says, Paul said, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is so certain that God can speak of it in the past. That's the good news of the gospel this morning. That those of us who have responded to His call, have been made clean, will one day be glorified. Those of us who have been, by the foreknowledge of God, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, have received a salvation that is going to be completed one day in heaven. And I hope this morning that you have received by faith that salvation. I hope that you have responded to that call. I hope that you've surrendered your heart and will to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be going through difficult circumstances. And if you are, remember this, God will not be defeated in your life. God will finish what He starts in you. You may be in a difficult place, but He will complete His work in you, and it will be for good. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful this morning that even in the complexity of this passage, there is great clarity for who we are positionally before You. That we mattered so much to You that You came and got us. That You pulled us from that miry pit. that you've given us hope and an eternal future of glorification in Christ. And I pray, Father, that even now, as by your Spirit, you're calling those who've never surrendered to your gospel, that by the power of your Spirit, tugging on hearts even now, that you would draw people to yourself. Thank you for the promise of your word, that we know that you're out for our good. Give us faith to walk in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand up with us as we respond to God's word this morning. Let's do what he says.